To Romans 8. I'm so glad that we don't have to always have the Lord's Supper at the end. For me, sometimes it's quite a blessing to do it in the middle because it's such a intimate time of worship, isn't it? So it's certainly nice for me to celebrate the Lord's Supper and then get into the pulpit. So we're in Romans 8 and verses 23 through 25, and I'm just going to begin with the text this morning. This is the word of the Lord. Actually, I'm going to invite you to stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's word. We don't have to do this all the time, but let's do this today. We've been sitting for a few minutes, so. I'm going to actually read verses 20. I'll start with 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we ask you to bless the preaching of your word. I pray for utterance and unction by your Spirit that you would speak this morning, and I pray that all of our ears and eyes and hearts would be open to hear whatever you have to say to us, and that you would apply it to us through Christ and by your Spirit so that we would be transformed more into the image of Christ for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So I feel compelled this morning, we don't do this every week, but I feel compelled to remind you again that this chapter in Romans, the eighth chapter, what some have called the greatest chapter in the Bible, is actually only part of the whole of the book of Romans. It's not divorced from the rest of the content of the book of Romans. It's part of it. And so it's absolutely imperative that, as always, we remember that we need to understand the whole if we're going to understand part. So let me just quickly give you a brief review of the contents of the entire letter to the church in Rome. This was a letter that Paul wrote to them. He began, as he often does, by mentioning comments about the recipients. It's somewhat of an introductory matter, signifying why he wants to write, what he intends to write. And then, of course, at the end, chapter 16, there's greetings to several individuals at the church. Don't just scan over that, though. That is great stuff. Paul sending his greetings along. We learn much about Paul's heart there and about the people he was sending this letter to. So that's the book ends. You've got chapter 1 up to verse 15, which is the greetings, and chapter 16 is the closing words. Now, if you then go to the beginning of the letter, the contents of the letter, verse 16 is where really Paul gets into the content of what he's about to say. And he starts by sort of giving us a purpose statement of what the whole letter is going to be about. And what he says is, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. He then says, he then begins to explain the gospel. He says, for in it, God's righteousness has been revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So, in essence, what Paul is saying is that what the letter of Romans is about is it's about the gospel. And if he wanted to summarize the what the gospel is all about, this is what my summary of the book of Romans would want to be. So in other words, when you read the entire book of Romans, you read it through the lens that justification is by faith alone. We are only made righteous in Christ's sight by faith alone. This is the lens through which you have to interpret all of the book of Romans. So then he gets into chapters 1 through 3, and of course it makes perfect sense that in this first section he addresses sin and its universal impact. He begins right at the beginning that everybody is sinners. He then, of course, moves into chapters 4 and 5, where he shows us that it's only by the grace of God, by the gospel of Jesus Christ, that anybody can be saved. Chapters 6 and 7, he explains the relationship between law and the life of the Christian. So how does a Christian understand the law, and how do the two relate? Verses 9 through 11, he talks about the relationship between the people of God in the Old Testament and the people of God in the New Testament, and he shows us connections there. And then finally, in 12 through 15, he then discusses Christian living and several matters related to Christian living. Now, that just leaves chapter 8, right in the middle of the letter, strategically placed. And in chapter 8, we find an exposition concerning the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. Some of the most encouraging words, I believe, in all of Scripture, words that Paul intends to encourage God's people with, to strengthen our faith, to draw us closer to our great God. Now, that's the book of Romans in a nutshell. But let's just focus in a little bit on what just came before, because, of course, you know, really from chapter 1, verse 16 to the end of chapter 15, it's a closely knit argument. And so we'll just narrow in the lens here to this one little section here. And let me remind you that last week we discussed this world that we live in. We tried to understand the creation that we inhabit. And if you were here, you remember that Paul personified subhuman Christian. You know, he referred to it as an actual person in some respect. And what he says is that presently creation is groaning and waiting for the return of Christ to restore everything, to renew everything, to see the world as it is supposed to be and as it will be because of Christ and his work on the cross. That's what the creation is doing. It's groaning. Now then we come to today, and you see that he says, he connects it all together. He says, but not only the creation has been groaning together, now he begins to address not just the creation, but a specific group of people that inhabit creation. Just one group of people, and those people are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So now he's moving from talking about all of subhuman creation to addressing just Christians, just people who are in Christ. So if this is you, if you are a child of God, if you have repented of your sins and you are trusting in Christ, not a one-time in the past things, but you repent and you trust in Christ on a daily basis, if you have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, if your sins have been paid for, this is for you. And he tells you three things about what you are doing right now. And if you like to follow an outline, there's one on the back. There are three things on the back of the bulletin, that is. There are three things that we as God's people do in the interim right now, in this period of time in which we live. And the first one is that we groan. He says, not only the creation, but we ourselves, who has the first fruits of the spirits, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, there it is right there. You say, how do you know this is only for Christians? He says it right there. He says, only for those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. What he's saying is, in other words, is that if you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, then you groan. Those who do not have the Holy Spirit don't groan, not at least in the way that Paul is talking about here. Of course, when we all hear a bad joke, everybody groans, but that's not the groaning that we're talking about here. This is groaning that only people that have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling them do. So what is this groaning all about? Well, this groaning is not unrelated to the groaning of the creation. The creation groaned because of what was going on, or what is going on in creation. So we talked about all of these different things like weather systems and the death of trees and plants and decay and all sorts of terrible things, sickness and things like that. And the creation groaned because of the impact of sin on this world, right? You ever wondered why there's hurricanes and tornadoes and white wand and cancer and annoying mosquito bites and hospitals and all these kinds of things? It's because of sin. That's why, because of the fall, because of Adam's sin, and because now we are all sinners. And so the world groans because of the impacts of sin on creation. That's the same, well, similar reason why believers groan. We groan because of the impact of sin. But the impact of sin on what? Well, we groan because of the impact of sin on creation, but that's not so much, I think, what Paul's talking about. He's talking about, first of all, that we groan because of the impact and the influence of sin in our own lives. We groan because we do things that we don't want to do. We've been given life by the Spirit of God, and so now we are keenly aware of sin. That's why unbelievers don't groan, because they don't hate sin. Now, of course, they have consciences, so they don't like to necessarily always do bad things, but they get to decide what's good and bad. And so unbelievers don't groan because of this, but believers, we groan because we're now keenly aware of our own sin, and we hate it. We hate our sin. Now, one time we loved our sin because we wanted to do whatever we wanted to do, and that's really why it was sin. That's why we can say that even the good things that we did without Christ were not good, because we just did them because we wanted to do them. We didn't do them because that was what God wanted to do. But then God saves us, and he gives us a new heart, and he gives us a new spirit, and he changes our desires, right? So that it's so important that we realize here, you know, I don't want you to think, well, but every time I get tempted to sin, I really like the actual feeling I get from the sin, whatever it might be, right? It makes us feel good about ourselves when we put somebody else down, right? So we like that feeling. Or maybe there's something else that we like to do, the actual act, but we don't like to do it because it's sin, right? We hate it. And so after we do it, you know, we feel guilt and we feel shame, and we're forced to our knees and we're forced to Christ to look for forgiveness. And we rejoice in 1 John 1:9 that says that he is faithful and just, that if we confess our sins, he forgives our sins. Because the reality is that we groan because we hate the things that we do. Right? We hate it when we have feelings of pride, discouragement, and worry. We hate it when we engage in gossip and slander. We hate it when we see things on TV or on the internet, or we hear things we shouldn't hear. We hate it when we give in to the temptation of that one little struggle with sin that we just can't seem to get over. In short, we hate it whenever we think or say or do anything that dishonors God. And just as an aside, if you don't hate sin, I would be very concerned about the well-being of your soul. I would even go so far as to say, if you don't hate sin as a whole, and again, by that I don't mean that you don't, it's not that you don't get pleasure, momentary pleasure from your sins, but if you don't hate sin, understanding that sin is anything that's an offense against God, you probably want to question whether or not you are in fact saved. Because that's what saved people do. We have the Spirit of God within us, and the Spirit of God convicts us of sin, and so we hate sin. Because when we sin, you know what happens? We don't display the glory of God in our lives. And if you're a Christian, you want to display the glory of God. Your life should be consumed with an overwhelming passion to display the glory of God in everything you do. And when you sin, you rob God of his glory. And so we hate sin. Along with Paul, we stand perplexed and we say, I do not understand, because I do the things that I don't want to do. I don't do what I want to do. I do the things that I hate to do. Over in Galatians in chapter 5 and verse 17, he talks about this issue of hating sin. Galatians 5:17, he says, "For the desires of the flesh, they're against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for they're opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." We want to do the things of the Spirit, but we do the things of the flesh. And Paul says, it shouldn't be that way, but there's this battle that is raging on within us. Because we want to do what pleases God, but so often we don't. And the reality is that we still live in the flesh, and we still battle with the flesh. And while this battle is temporary, that's the good news, the unescapable reality is that until Christ returns or calls you home, that battle is carrying on. And that battle makes us groan. That's a hard battle. You got to get up every day and put on your war gear. You can't ever relax when it comes to the battle against sin. That battle is never going to end. I don't ever want you to think that that battle stops. If you think somehow that someday in your life, you know, if you just get spiritual enough and just read enough of the scriptures and just give enough into the offering and just get involved in enough things in the church, the battle will be over, forget about it. John tells us that if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourselves and the truth is not in us. The battle with sin will not end. I almost said never ends. Will not end until Christ returns or calls us home. And so we groan because of the impact and influence of sin in our own lives. But you know, we also groan because of the impact of sin in other people's lives. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure you're with me on this. I groan when sin impacts the church, when there's division and there's conflict and there's jealousy and there's gossip and slander. I groan because of that. You know, when we're in such sweet fellowship, you know why that's so sweet? Because it's just a glimpse of what it's going to be like for all eternity, right? We just get that little taste, you know, when we just get to have this intimate fellowship around the Lord's table and we get to share together. You know, when we get to be a part of the suffering of one of our members and caring for one of our members and their family, you know, that's just a piece of that sweet fellowship. You know, when we get to sing together with one mind and one voice, Jesus paid it all, right? But then sometimes, you know, bitterness. Oh, you know, you just groan because of that. We also groan not just because of sin in the church, but we groan because of the impact and influence of sin in our society. So when we hear about things like specific political parties saying that you cannot be a part of their party unless you're pro-choice, we groan because of that. When we think about the number of babies whose lives are ended far too prematurely, we groan. When we think about the fact that we're called bigots and hateful because we hate a specific sin, we groan. I don't know about you, I groan. It's like, oh, I can't wait till this is over. When the truth reigns, when there's actually no more relative truth, it's all absolute. We groan because of what's going on in our society. You hear about what's happening in our schools today. Oh, we groan. So much, there's so much more we could say. But furthermore, you know, that's out there. We know we've talked about it in the church, but we groan because of the influence and impact of sin in the lives of people we love, in the homes of family members and friends. You know, when we see marriages break up, we groan because of that. When we see a brother and a sister who won't speak to one another any longer, a brother and a brother who have a conflict, we groan because of that. People's lives are being torn apart because of sin. And that causes us to groan. Sin permeates every part of this world we live in, our lives, our homes, our churches, and our society. And as Spirit-filled believers, which of course is the only kind of believers there is, we groan. So, that's the first thing Paul tells us we do in Romans chapter 8 in this interim period. We groan. But also, he says, we have hope. He says in verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? So the second thing Paul tells us about what believers do in this fallen, sin-filled world is that we have hope. And while I think it probably doesn't need to be said, I still feel compelled to say it. I've said it enough times. But this is not hope that we hope that something happens. You know, I hope it's sunny tomorrow. We don't know it is going to be sunny tomorrow. I hope that we're having steak for dinner when we get home. But I don't know that we're having steak for dinner. I'm pretty sure tonight. But, you know, it's not that this hope and something that we hope is going to happen, but we're not sure. It's the complete opposite. And so I'm going to, rather than me speak more about this, I'm going to let R.C. Sproul, one of my favorite theologians, explain this for you. He says, we use the term hope to express our desire for some future result that is at present uncertain. But the concept of hope in the New Testament indicates a situation in which the future is absolutely certain. It is faith looking forward. It's faith being certain and receiving the assurance of what God promises for tomorrow. This last line I love the most. Our hope is the anchor for our souls. That's the hope that we have. But what is it that we hope for? Well, he says, in this hope we were saved. So then I understand this. This is a bit of an awkward phrase. In this hope we were saved. There's a lot of discussion about what exactly that means. But I think first, he's clearly connecting that hope with salvation. So that our hope is in our salvation. We receive hope, in other words, when we are saved. Our assurance comes because we are saved. Now, I think it does definitely bear noting, again, that our assurance does not come from a prayer we prayed or a card we filled out. We don't want to look back to the day that we walked down an aisle or that we kneeled and said a specific set of words for our assurance. Our assurance is to be found only in one place and in one person, and that is at the cross in Christ. So if we want assurance for our salvation, we don't want to look to any specific circumstance in our life. We want to look to Jesus. We have hope in our salvation because we know that when we look to the cross and to Christ, we know that our redemption was accomplished. It happened there. When Jesus suffered and died on the cross, he accomplished our redemption. That's why we say Jesus paid it all. He didn't just pay some and he needs us to fill up the rest. He paid it all. That's why we say, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing for sin can atone, right? Nothing for sin can atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus, right? So it's only because of the blood of Jesus that we are saved. And so we look to what Christ has done on the cross, and we have hope. Our hope is found in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So if our hope is fading, right? If our circumstances are pressing in, if life just seems too hard to bear at times, if the battle against sin just seems so exhausting, if we want to just throw in the towel because we can't take the fight anymore, then I have three simple words for you. Look to Jesus. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So we look to Jesus and we have hope. We know that we are saved because Jesus saved us. But we also, as we look back to the cross and find hope in our salvation, that also tells us about the hope that we have in something in the future. So he says, for in this hope we were saved, okay? But then he says, now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? So what he's telling us is that we're hoping for something we do not see yet. And what do we not see? Well, we don't see the consummation of the kingdom of God, do we? All right? We see the influence and impact of sin. So we look back to the cross where Jesus came and he said, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is near or at hand, because he is the king and he was near, but the kingdom hasn't been consummated, right? That God hasn't come down from heaven and made a new heaven and a new earth yet. So we look forward to that. It says here in our text, in verse 23, actually, the previous verse we were looking at, it says, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. What that's talking about is it's the first thing given as a guarantee of the rest that's about to come. So when somebody would bring the first fruits of the process, they would bring a first fruits of their offering. They would bring the first part of their offering, but the understanding was that then they would also have a fuller part. And so when it says we have the first fruits of the Spirit, it doesn't mean that we just have part of the Spirit. We have the whole Spirit, and the fact that we have the Spirit is a guarantee of the eternal inheritance. This was something that Jake was talking about in Sunday school this morning. We have the Spirit now, and because we have the Spirit, it's like a pledge or a down payment for the eternal inheritance that we will have. But you know, Scripture refers to something else as a first fruits. In 1 Corinthians 15:23, it refers to the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the first fruits of all the rest who will be resurrected. So while we look to the cross for the hope of our salvation, we look to the empty tomb for the hope that we will be resurrected one day also. If we want to know if we will be resurrected, we look to Jesus Christ, and He was resurrected. He is the first fruits. One day then, there will be no more aching muscles. There will be no more broken bones. No more head colds, no more viruses, no more cancer, no more illness or pain of any kind, no more hospitals, no more morgues, no more need for vaccines, no more needing to shoot ourselves up with sickness so that we don't get sickness in the future. None of that. So we cry out with the Apostle Paul, who says, who will rescue me from this dying body? And then we rejoice in the next words he says is, I thank God through Jesus Christ. Right? So we have hope. We have a sure and confident expectation that one day our body will be raised up into glory to enjoy the new heavens and the new earth in the presence of our great God and Savior. Now, we could go to look at Jesus' resurrection body, and I could try to tell you more about that body, but I think we've said enough about it for now. I'm sure in days to come we'll speak more about it. The reality is that all of the things that we struggle with here because of sin, one of those things being sickness and death, of course, we will not struggle with anymore. So we groan, but we have hope. Right? We have the confident expectation in our salvation as we look to the cross and in our glorification as we look to the empty tomb. One last thing that we do, it's in verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now, there's two things that are said here about this waiting. Remember last time we talked about that creation's waiting. We're waiting too. But there's two things that are said about our waiting. First of all, it says we wait eagerly. Now, the next thing that's going to say is you might think that it's in contrast to waiting eagerly, but it's not. But we'll get to that. First of all, it says, we wait eagerly. Now, this is the same word that describes how the creation waits. So I don't have to go through that whole illustration again about, you remember the parade and your tiptoes and you're looking and you're waiting. It's the same kind of thing where we're eagerly waiting. We long to see Jesus return. We long for him to make all things new. We long for our bodies to be resurrected and restored and made perfect. We eagerly wait to see the new heavens and the new earth and to inhabit the new heaven and the new earth. We eagerly wait to see the face of Jesus and dwell with him for all eternity. That's the first thing, is we wait eagerly. But then there in verse 25, it says something else about how we wait. And actually, If you have a ESV or a NIV, then you missed it here. I know many of you have the ESV. I love the ESV. I preach from the ESV, but they missed it here. Because they said, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. But you see back in verse 23, it says, what does it say in verse 23 how we wait? It says we wait eagerly, right? Well, if you look at the Greek text, that wait eagerly is just one word, okay? But it's defined as waiting eagerly. And it's that same word that's used in verse 25. So I don't know why they said wait eagerly in 23, but not in 25, except if they wanted to remove the confusion, because it sounds weird to say we wait eagerly with patience, right? Because we think that eagerness and patience are in conflict, but they don't have to be in conflict. So if you have an HCSB or an NASB or an NKJV, then they got it right, because it says we eagerly wait with patience. Because our eagerness doesn't have to remove our patience. Or we think it does, because we think back to the illustration of the Christmas present, right? And you eagerly wait. And I mean, you know, when you were a kid, you didn't have any patience whatsoever. You just wanted December 25th to get here, your birthday or whatever. You just wanted to tear that thing open. But when it comes to the waiting that Christians do, there's so many paradoxes in the Christian life, isn't there? Things that seem to be in opposition, but they're not. For the Christian, we eagerly wait, but we wait with patience. Now, sometimes we don't have patience, right? Sometimes with the Apostle John, we say, amen, come, Lord Jesus. Like, and by that, I don't mean, you know, like when you want to come. I mean, like right now. You know, like when we face all the suffering in life, we're ready. We're ready to be set free with Paul, you know. Who's going to rescue me? You know, I long to be with Christ. But when we step back and we realize that God is in control and God is the one who sets the timing to bring together all things. We read this morning that Christ came at the fullness of time. In other words, to say he came exactly when God had intended him to come. Guess what? Jesus is returning at the exact same time, exactly when God has planned for him to return. And so because we trust in God, we wait with patience. It will come. Jesus will come exactly when God intends for him to come. Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. One day all things will be reconciled. All things will be united. All things will be as they should be. And that'll happen exactly when God has it planned. Not when you or me or any author or any silly book wants to tell you about when Jesus is returning. They don't know. Only God knows, and it will happen when he wants it to happen. And so we can wait eagerly, but we can wait with patience. It'll happen in his time. So we live in a broken world, and we live in dying bodies that wrestle and battle and struggle with sin, and so we groan. But as we groan, we look back to the cross, and we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth, and we have hope in Christ. But in the meantime, in this in-between time, in this interim period between the now and the not yet, between Christ's first coming and his second coming, we wait. And we wait eagerly, and we wait with patience. That being the case, we know that if we are still here and Jesus has not yet returned, then we are here for one of two reasons: to edify the saints or to evangelize the lost. That's why we're here. Paul says we are to be ministers of the gospel, declaring the glory of God. How do we do this? Well, I want to read for you what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 7. Really, our focus is to be single focused. If we are still here, which... yep, we are. then we're here to be ministers of the gospel. And in 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 7, he says, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, he's talking about our bodies, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now here it is again. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by what is life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Okay, we talked about that earlier. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Here we are again. We trust in Jesus. Be of good courage and live by faith. Or in other words, groan, hope, and wait. Father in heaven, thank you for this sure and certain word that we have. This is your word, and you are trustworthy. And so we thank you that we have this word and that we have a revelation, we have the revelation of who you are and who we are to be as your children, who we are to be as those filled by your Spirit, those saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. So help us in this period of time we live in. It's a difficult time to live. It's frustrating at times. Causes a lot of groans. We need your hope in this time. We need to be certain. We live in such an uncertain world, so we need certainty. And we need to wait eagerly with patience. So help us to do that. Thank you that therefore there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Let's have a moment.